Amen. When I say the word profanity, you probably think of those four-letter words that you never used to hear on television. You probably think of that group of cuss words that you should have been taught by your parents not to say. You probably think of words that are vulgar and abusive, and I could give you a list, so I certainly won't do that this afternoon. That's profanity. There's a deeper meaning to that word, though, and that's what I want to focus on today. Something profane is actually something that is common. Profanity, in its deepest sense or its fullest or broadest sense, is referring to something that is special as if it were merely ordinary. That's why references to the marriage relationship, which are not respectfully polite, are profanity. For the good and pure physical enjoyment of the intimacy of marriage that God has blessed in that relationship is spoken of often in our day with contempt, words of profanity, with impurity and disrespect, and those words in that context ought to be offensive to you. A good antonym or opposite for the word profane is the word sacred. Profane treats as ordinary what ought to be treated with highest reverence and honor, and ultimately it's blasphemy when the holy things of God are treated with dishonor. So God's name itself, God's holy name, spoken with carelessness and dishonor is profanity. That includes even abbreviations and euphemisms for his name. For if we speak of God in that light, sort of ordinary way, it's common and ordinary and profane. Likewise, his works of justice and eternal condemnation are not ordinary things, but profound in their glory. So all references to the eternal damnation of the lost in the pains of the fires of hell ought to be spoken of with honor and respect for God's glory, not as words we identify as profanity. So it is with worship. All that we do in worship is held up as sacred, as holy, as set apart, as special. It's given honor and dignity, not because of us, but because of God. And the goal of our worship is the advancement of that glory. So worship is the very opposite of things that are profane or ordinary or common. It's not just another activity in which we're engaged. Our coming together in the presence of God to recognize his glory and to sacrifice our offerings to him is very sacred and special. Our acts of worship are distinct from everything else we do. They are sacred, set apart. And we worship in this sacred place or sanctuary, doing a sacred activity that is one set apart for God's glory. It's not common. It's not ordinary. It's not profane. That is why you dress and appear in a certain manner, not because your clothes are essential, nor because we have any sort of established dress code, but rather as an expression of your heart, giving outward appearance to that which is special. This isn't just a social gathering. It's not a time of mere fellowship. It's something entirely different than a church picnic or a baseball game. Those are all ordinary events, common. And to say that they are profane is not to mean they're sinful at all, just common. And what we are doing together today is not common. Is not ordinary. It's a sacred event. The sons of Aaron learned that lesson the hard way. They thought they could offer to God any sacrifice of worship, anywhere, anytime. And they paid with their lives for their sacrilegious disregard for God's own regulations. Verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now those words get your attention, don't they? Maybe it bothers you, even just a little. It doesn't perhaps sit well. It seems that God is awfully harsh, isn't it? Let's learn why this was such a grave offense, bringing about such a grievous judgment, a grave offense. What was so wrong with what they did? Well, all of this took place no later than the day following the events of chapter 9 when Aaron and his sons were anointed as priests. Right away, after seeing their father Aaron go in with Moses in the holy place, the two oldest sons now show themselves impatient. Perhaps they wanted to take a more prominent part in conducting the service. In any event, it was a daring and presumptuous action. There's some suggestion by some commentators that they were drunk, since the command was given so clearly in verse 9 for the priests to abstain entirely from wine. Maybe they were. We certainly can't say for sure. But we do know their sin was deliberate. Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire. Moses tells us what that means. It was a sacrifice of worship God had not commanded. Verse 1, each took a censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered it before the Lord. And Moses tells us, offered profane fire, and then defines it, which God had not commanded. Now, how was this particular sacrifice unauthorized? How was it that it was not commanded? Three ways, at least. First, they did it at a time not commanded. There is no reference to Aaron authorizing the time of this sacrifice, and that would have been necessary in the Old Covenant for the priest to appoint the time. Second, it was offered in the wrong place. It was part of the tabernacle, not set aside for the offering of incense. They were in the open court where Uziel's sons found their bodies, according to verse 4. They were not at the golden altar. They were not at the right place. And most seriously, thirdly, this sacrifice was offered in a manner contrary to God's revealed will. The priests have been taught that the only fire to be used in the tabernacle was to be fire from the altar. These boys used their own fire at their own location, in their own time. They were presumptuous, grossly negligent in disobedience to God's laws. Now, many people today would read this story and they would relegate it to a category of Old Testament events that have nothing to do with our lives today, because that was the God of the Old Testament, they would say. And they miss the point. Indeed, Paul says all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, every Scripture. So we are to be instructed in righteousness here. How are we then made complete, equipped for every good work? By reading this account. And the answer, at least in its general sense, is to grasp how seriously God considers our worship. Nadab and Abihu violated God's regulations, and fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, we can't immediately simply disregard that punishment as typical of the God of the Old Testament, because we read of the God of the New Testament, the same God bringing a similar judgment. You remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Man who held back part of a sale to give, instead of giving all of the money, gave only part of it and claimed to give all of it. He lied as he was rebuked. He lied not to men, but to God. In Acts 5:5, we read, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard those things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, Peter And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter said, "How is it you've agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. We're told great fear came upon all the church, upon all who heard those things. I guess so. They would certainly have gotten my attention, even as those words should get our attention as we read them today. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. The same immediate judgment of God. This was to be an example to notice. Verse 4 and 5, we're told of the sons of Uzziel carrying them out. And verse 6, Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, "Do not uncover their heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. Let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, see it, and let them bewail this burning." It was a public spectacle. They were carried out by their tunics. Their clothing was not even burned by the fire of judgment of God. Everyone who saw their presumptuous sin saw their doom. According to verse 4, the sons of Aaron's uncle were to carry out the bodies. And Moses prohibited Aaron and his two younger sons from observing the normal customs of grief, according to verse 6. Raises the question of why. The first observation is this was a demonstration of God's grace. God tells Aaron that he is still to be the high priest. Aaron and his other sons were to remain in their position as priests. They were to continue in their duties despite the sins of the older sons. There's grace being showed there, not a time for grief. And to be faithful to the duties, they also had to recognize that God's actions were just. They would have grieved personally. There's no denial of that. But as priests, they would continue to show forth the righteousness and the appropriateness of God's judgment. This was a public display of God's justice. The Lord directed that fire struck the men and nothing else but them, not even their clothes. This fire came from God. It was not an accident. The stroke of God's justice came upon the guilty, and everyone in the camp saw it as the dead bodies were carried out. It was a public sin with public consequences. Sometimes those examples are valuable for us, even if they can be uncomfortable. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes of people in the day of Moses. They drank of the same of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things became our examples. To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. There is great warning from these examples. And yet the very next verse gives us great encouragement. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So that encouragement shows the marvelous grace of God. And with that encouragement, and not in contradiction to it, there is a genuine warning. These things happened as examples. I would say all of that of Leviticus 10 as well. Written for our admonition, written for our example, written as a warning, and yet not devoid the message of God's grace, even in the warning. Actually, there's nothing here that forces us to conclude that Nadab and Abihu were actually condemned to hell. There's no necessity to conclude that these men were unbelievers. The same I would say for Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. There's no necessity of reaching that conclusion. We don't know completely for sure. We don't know their heart as the Lord does. But the emphasis of the passage here and in Acts 5 is that the consequences of sin is highlighted. And with that warning and that admonition, there is value for us even as believers. Could God still bring death to a person as the consequence of sin in this life? Certainly. Could that consequence of sin be the paternal discipline of a loving father toward his beloved children? Certainly. Just as at times it is the condemnation of an unbeliever to an eternity in hell. The point is, without reference ultimately to heaven or hell, the point is here that God takes sin seriously, even the sins of believers, which might have consequences. And he considers the sins of worship to be of utmost importance. Now, what do we learn from this in a positive way? The warning is self-evident. Moses includes the positive encouragement for Aaron as well as for us. And the positive instructions could be summarized by referring to the necessary attitude of the worshiper. If what Nadab and Abihu did was so bad that it brought about their death, then what is it that we ought to be doing instead? And how should we be different? I would mention first this distinction between the sacred and the profane. All the specific applications have changed with the doing away of the ceremonial laws. We don't identify our holiness, our sacred worship. We don't identify that with the blood of certain animals offered in certain places. But the principles remain valid and true. Principles of distinguishing between what is sacred and what is profane. Here's how it was distinguished in the Old Covenant, verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Here's the example of how it's shown. It's not an absolute prohibition against drinking alcohol. It's a way in which the priests were shown to be distinguished from everyone else. Look at verse 10 for that very definition. "That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. That you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Again, the attitude needed for worship is to recognize, to acknowledge the distinction between the sacred and the profane. That which is unholy, that which is ordinary, that which is common, and that which is sacred and set apart for God's specific glory. Ezekiel 22:26, we read this about unfaithful priests. "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them." They've lost that distinction of a holy day, a day of holy worship. Our culture has all but set aside God's day. And so that which God has said is holy is so normally profaned and made normal and ordinary and routine, just like any other day. We profane his holy day. We profane his holy acts of worship when we contaminate them with secular affairs of life, when we include in worship those things that belong to the ordinary affairs of life, not prescribed as elements of worship. We do the same when we treat worship lightly or as unimportant or as optional, when we come to worship unprepared, when we attend to it without our full attention and devotion, and when we have as an attitude mere external ritual. There's nothing sacred, nothing inherently sacred about going through the motions. And that is certainly a danger we still face today, doing the things outwardly that we would claim to be in accordance with God's command, yet not expressing them with our hearts. This sacred work of worship, even as we participate in it, needs to be moved by the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Aaron regards alcohol as inconsistent with worship in our text. It's why we read in Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And as you are filled with the Holy Spirit, making that distinction between what is sacred and what is profane, give unto God a holy offering in a holy place. Verse 12, Moses spoke to Aaron, "Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar. It is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due for the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord. For so I have been commanded. Then the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place. You, your sons, your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded. Take the holy sacrifice that I have appointed, take it in a holy place, and offer it in that holy place." Now, in the New Testament, we read this very fascinating verse, 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul says, "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." I think too often we read that verse and miss the significance of what Paul is referring to. He's making reference to the holy place of the Old Covenant. He's referring to the holy sacrifices of the offerings of the Old Covenant, and he's transferring them into the New Covenant. And so the holy sacrifice we offer, the sacred offering, is our prayer. And it's to be made in every place, which is literally what it says, not necessarily just everywhere. In every place. And I believe that reference is in contrast to the single place prescribed by Old Testament worship. So now the holy place is every place where we gather together in spirit and in truth, every place where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name for the worship of God. And in every holy place, what do we do? Well, 1 Timothy 2, we lift up holy hands in prayer. Hands made pure by the blood of Christ. Hands separated from sin. Holy hands. Hands devoted to serving God. Hands of sincerity and in truth. Clean hands. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? We read in Psalm 24. Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So the warning, the encouragement for us is that as we come to this holy place, we come with holy hands, clean hands, hands that have been cleaned by the blood of Christ, and a pure heart. Again, there is nothing, Old Testament or New Testament, that accepts worship merely in outward and external form. Who may stand in the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and he who has a pure heart. There must be this concern for the inward sincerity of worship. And that's actually, I think, what we see with Aaron. Despite his apparent disregard for one of the ceremonial obligations that fell upon him, his sons had failed to eat the goat of the sin offering as the Lord required, verses 16, 17, and 18. Verse 17, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation? Its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded." You didn't do it. And Aaron gave the explanation for his sins, for his neglect. Verse 19, Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me," referring to his sons being killed. "If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" Technically, Moses was correct, and Aaron was negligent. But Aaron's explanation, the best way I could explain it, shows forth a sincere heart. And so the offense was exposed and acknowledged, and no further rebuke was necessary. Verse 20, Moses heard that, he was content. I believe that does indeed address the attitude and the intention of the heart. And Moses recognized the sincerity of Aaron's heart. And God is gracious here, not bringing upon Aaron and his sons any further discipline. We could be strict and forceful and insist that God should have disciplined Aaron at that point, but he didn't. And Scripture tells us why. Moses was content. He was satisfied with the answer. Though Aaron's sons should have offered and eaten the sacrifice according to the law, sincerity of their heart was accepted. Aaron's worship was accepted. That's God's grace, recognizing the importance in worship, even in the Old Covenant, of the attitude and condition of the heart. One more thing, verse 3, really the climax of this whole chapter, the one verse that stands out above all the others. Moses tells Aaron exactly what the Lord said after Aaron's sons were killed. Moses said to Aaron, verse 3, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" So there it is, the positive, perpetual, and moral command that is for us as God's people in the New Covenant, every bit as much as it was for God's people in the Old Covenant. When we come near to God, we must regard him as holy. We must come to him always, at all times, with the intent of glorifying him. It is a total and complete regard for the holiness of God. Now, certainly for us, the how of that has changed. How we show that regard has changed. In the Old Covenant, it meant external sacrifices, external ceremonies. Regard for the holiness of God required the sacrifice of blood, all sorts of ceremonial regulations, all of which, as Hebrews 9 says, were concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. Our concern, however, as Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well, is no longer those outward external things. It's no longer which mountain ought to be the place for the temple to be located. Rather, as Jesus says to that woman, we worship in spirit and in truth. And those words address the attitude as well as the actions of our worship. We worship sincerely without the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We worship according to the truth of God's word, offering those sacrifices prescribed for New Testament worship. And in doing so, in heart and in action, we treat God as holy. We don't take his presence lightly. Worship's not casual. in the sense that you cannot be casual in the presence of perfect holiness. Every time you enter a service of worship, you ought to be reminded of that glorious splendor of God's presence and desire with your heart, as well as your actions, above anything else, to honor Him. Remember what we've learned from the example of the Old Testament sacrifices that are described in chapters 1 through 7. They teach us our sins have been atoned for. The guilt of our sins is removed. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So as I address you who are redeemed, who are children of God, saved by grace through faith, you who love the Lord your God with all your heart, learn to worship God with reverence, with honor, for His glory. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. What's the goal of our church? What are we trying to accomplish? What am I trying to accomplish even as I preach? I could answer that question a lot of different ways. Paul talks about being thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jesus tells us to make disciples. All of those things are true. All of those things are part of the purpose and the reason for our very existence. But there's something deeper. Scripture tells us that God is seeking a certain group of people. And He doesn't call them disciples. I think at its deepest level, He doesn't call them disciples. He calls them worshipers. The hour is coming, John 4, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So, beloved, the Father is seeking worshipers. And that's why the book of Leviticus is so important, because it teaches us, it shows us what worship is all about. And more than anything else, we are to be worshipers. And perhaps, as chief among the description of worshipers, verse 3 of Leviticus 10, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So worship must be preserved as something that is sacred, something that is special. And I mean that in every positive way. That's not a limitation. That's not something that means that we ought to be solemn and severe and show no emotion. Far from it. But it means that this event that we engage and enjoy together each Lord's Day is to be set apart from every other event of our lives. I'll end with that call to worship that I began with even this afternoon. It identifies the significance of coming to God and regarding Him as holy. Psalm 96:7, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory. Do His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Splend and tremble before Him, all the earth. That's what's sacred in our own lives. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the privilege, the glory of assembling in your presence, that we can recognize and acknowledge your glory, and that we can stand in your presence and not die. For our sins have been atoned for and our guilt removed. Help us, O Father, to recognize you in all your glory. And even as we assemble this afternoon, to do so with the realization that it's you that have agreed to meet with us here in this place, this holy place. And may our sacrifices be pleasing to you, because we offer them through a priest, a high priest who has offered himself once and for all for our sins. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.